welcome our visitors today and trust you'll sense you're among the Lord's people and you'll take the old book with us and study it together. And we'll someone has said that they believe that the book of Job is possibly the oldest book in the world. And when you look at the language of Job and how long he lived 140 years after his great trial and had another whole family. So doing a little calculation with 10 children and old enough to have their homes, and I reckon he was around about 70 when that great trial came upon him. So he probably died around about 200 years of age, which is about the same age that Isaac died. It probably places him fairly well in the days of Isaac. So that's getting a long time before Moses and before our Lord. And it's amazing the insights God gave to this dear man as he went through and walked with God in those days, probably dark days, lonely days in many ways, living a patriarch sort of life there. We're going to pray as we come to examine the life of Job in the light of a New Testament text, which we'll take. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this book which breathes, Lord, the very Spirit of God, and is got the very marks of inspiration upon it. We thank you for its inerrancy and for its authority and its relevance to every age. And we just pray now that you'll speak to us as we trust you, as we seek, Lord, to find Christ in the Scriptures as well. We pray you'll minister to those particularly in trial today and others. Lord, we pray that if they do not yet know the Saviour, there'll be enough of the Gospel coming through that they might know what they need to do to repent of their sins and trust in the all-sufficiency of Christ's shed blood, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Job was a real person. If you can, I'm going to ask you perhaps to go, before we do any more, go to the book of Luke as we look at another comparative text here. And we're going to blend these two together. In Luke chapter 22, our Lord warned Simon Peter that something was going to happen as he approached his own death, that Simon was going to be sifted by Satan. So Luke 22 verse 31, the Lord Jesus brings a warning to his leading apostle. Luke 22 verses 31, and would you read with me please verse 31 and 32, we'll do it together. Okay, so that's Luke 22 verses 31 and 32, slightly now. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Job was a real person. We find him listed in Ezekiel 14:14. With Noah, Daniel and Job. If they'd lived in a city that God had declared for destruction, then they'd only save their own lives. In James 5:11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So Job here is not just a fictional character. He's a real life person, lived in the area of Uz, which is somewhere between Jerusalem and Paddan Aram, out in the desert there. And the people that ravaged him were known to be tribes in that area in history. So we've spoken a little bit about the age in which Job lived in. Satan also is a real person. We find him in these opening two chapters of Job. In fact, if you can keep your hand in Luke 22, it's going to be a bit of a juggling act. Or put something in there, your comb or something. Come back to Job chapter 1, please. We see that Satan also is a real person. He's not just an evil influence, but he has a personality. And this is the amazing thing. God gives us an understanding of what's going on in these two chapters of probably the oldest book in the world, of the problem of good and evil. And so we find Satan is a real person. He holds conversation with God. The Bible tells us, chapter 1, 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. I used to think, well, that's really sad that in heaven somehow that God could have all the good saints and Satan comes in as a sort of a intruder. I've since understood that quite differently now. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it." Now, without having another separate Bible study, we know that Satan was a beautiful created cherub. In Ezekiel 28, we read here, "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways, from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." So he was also called the anointed cherub that covereth. So God doesn't make evil, but he does give people and angels. He gave them the ability to choose between themselves and God, between self-centeredness and God-centeredness. And that is the terrible prerogative of one who has the ability to love and is not an automated robot. That the God who loves you wants you to come to him voluntarily with a full and open heart there and a choice. Not so that you are created to only respond positively to him. And so we know that Satan did fall. Our Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Our Lord Jesus was there, being, of course, co-eternal, co-creator, God. He saw Satan, one of the created beautiful creatures, with all of his musical abilities, the song leader of heaven, fell and was cast out of the abode of God. Where do we find him? In the opening chapters of Genesis, in chapter 3, somewhere around there, we find him in the garden that God had made in a new and beautiful earth there. And we see him, up to his old evil nature, accusing God's people to God and slandering God's character to his people. That's his twin thing. He says, "Hath God said?" God doth know. God is holding something back from you, Eve, which would make for your happiness. And he knows that if you were to only eat of this forbidden fruit, you'd become a goddess, you'd become a god. So he slanders God's character, and then he accuses the men and women that he helps to and induces to and encourages into sin and rebellion. He will accuse them to God and say, "Well, look at this that you've created." And he is very particularly adept at doing that, of being called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, Satan is referred to as the accuser of our brethren, which accuse them before our God day and night. Relentless accusation against God's people. Now, the aim of all this is to bring discredit to our holy God, to show the world and to the whole universe that God is not to be trusted, that he's not as good as he appears, that he has ulterior motives, and therefore we should all follow the evil one. So, but Satan does have limitations, and that encourages me. We find that when God asked him to account for his activities, he said, "Where have you been?" He said, "I've been walking up and down and to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." Now, this is interesting. A created being has to go from A to B to C and back to A again. Satan is a created being. He cannot be everywhere at once. That ought to encourage you. "Then cometh the devil and taketh the seed out of their hearts." Satan cannot be everywhere. Only God can be everywhere. And it's wonderful to know that you can go to the farthest star or galaxy and God is just as personally present, and you could worship him out there if you had a human environment this Sunday morning out there on the farthest planet, because God is everywhere, fully present at every point that we can locate in his fathomless and vastness there. There's a So that's the God, but Satan is a created being and therefore he has limitations. Therefore he does not know everything. Therefore he does make mistakes and God can outwit him. However, he is a powerful being, highly intelligent and malignant. And he has a great malignancy, first of all against God and against his children. All right. So he does have, however, Satan does have certain supernatural abilities, meaning there are attributes that we don't have. As we opened this chapter and we read about it, we find that he has a terrible ability to stir up human beings to do evil, particularly fallen human beings, to stir up evil and susceptible human beings. The Sabaeans came and killed Job's ox, took the oxen and killed the servants there. The Chaldeans came and they stole the camels and killed the servants. That wasn't a coincidence. Satan has the ability to orchestrate against you as his child a whole chorus of things all at once. In fact, he's very good at that, to blow you off your feet as a Christian. He will use sometimes those sort of tactics, so every turn you're hitting a minefield. He has some other abilities which I find interesting. He had the ability to call fire down upon the sheep. Now, I don't believe God did that, but God gave Satan the ability to do it. I don't understand that. I notice also in verse 19 that he also somehow orchestrated the great wind that came out of the desert and blew the house down upon Job's family and killed at least all of his seven sons and probably the daughters as well. And then in chapter 2 we find the Bible says that Satan went out and he smote Job with boils from the top of his head to the tip of his toe. Not a nice individual to be able to do that. I'm reminded in our Lord Jesus when he walked out on the stormy waters, well, he was in the boat, remember that, and the storm came down upon the sea and they woke him and said, "Master, we perish." And he stood up there and rebuked the winds, and it was like a personal reset. Hushed, be muzzled, be still. It was a command. Interesting, they were almost to the land and they were going to see a demon-possessed man, the maniac of Gadara, set free. So within limits, Satan has power to make things go bump in the night. But not every time you get a cloud of rain, ladies, on your almost dry washing, is that satanic? So please don't go out rebuking the rain that we so badly need. Okay? So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Satan has power to do things, and we have to realize that he can move people to incite them against us. He can use also sometimes physical things, and he does sometimes use sickness. But this note here, please note that every time you get sick, it doesn't mean that you're attacked by the devil. Lord Jesus said, Paul said of one of his servants, "This sickness is not unto death." Oh, that was what the Lord said of Lazarus, didn't he? There are certain sicknesses, and some of them we usually die of the last one. Okay, there is a sickness unto death. So, not all sickness either is necessarily appointed by Satan. But we do note that Paul suffered from a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7, a messenger of Satan. He says to buffet me. So that was interesting. That was a specific. We, however, also know that we just basically, death comes not necessarily by Satan. That's an appointment between the individual and God. In Romans 5:12, we read, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Why? Because all have sinned. Right. So we've got to keep this in balance, don't we? And not attribute everything or too much to Satan, nor should we underestimate his ability to bring disturbance against his people. So with that background in mind, I want to look at the theme of God's restrictions on Satan and ask you please to go back, if you put your other comb in Job, we'll go back to Luke. And I want to expound this, you can leave this pretty well open at Luke 22:31. We're going to expound verses 31 and 32, God willing, and talk about God's restrictions on Satan. Now, I was a younger person. It used to bother me that Satan can sort of just march in with the good angels or who they were that God is having a convention with in heaven. Until I realized that that's not so simple for Satan. God has restrictions on Satan, especially in respect to how he treats God's people. And I hope this will bring encouragement to you this morning. And I'm going to give you several headings. And the first is this. I'm going to read Luke 22 again, 31. The Lord said to Simon, this is Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. It's not a nice thought, is it? That Satan could desire to have you at a particular time in your life and do everything in his power to bring you down so that he can discredit the Saviour whom you love and whose name you bear. But it's interesting when you look at the word desired there, Strong says it means to ask or beg for oneself, to ask that one be given up to one from the power of another. In other words, it's more than just desiring, so I'd really like to get a hold of that guy. It's more than that. It's actually a petition that Satan has to make, to ask that one would transfer that power and authority over one in some measure to another. And Satan has to ask permission, this is his first restriction, before he can touch God's people. Of whom does he ask the permission? He's got to ask that permission of the one to whom he was subpoenaed in the opening two chapters of Job, and to answer those questions which the Almighty God asked him. Report on your activities on earth. Where have you been? And by the way, have you seen Job? What do you think about him? In other words, Satan came among the sons of God not because he necessarily wanted to or because he was going to gate crash some official function as an uninvited guest. He was subpoenaed by God, and God was holding him to account on how and what he's doing on earth right now. Simon, Simon, our Lord says to Peter, behold, Satan has begged and asked that my Father hand you over to him and into your power. That's what it's about. You say, I don't like the idea, but you're going to have to trust your Heavenly Father in this. God is good. He's not going to do something. He cannot be tempted with evil, says John, and neither tempteth he any man. But we have to realize, and this is a great comfort, that anything that Satan designs against you must be filtered through God's character and his love and his covenant with his people, must be filtered through all of his purposes according to Romans 8:28 that work together for good, so that the end result is that you will be benefited and God will be glorified. That ought to encourage you. That nothing can touch you from that infernal source which hasn't first gone across God's executive desk and given orders and limitations. Now, our Lord knew that Satan had made petition to the Heavenly Father and had been given orders that he was able, within limits, to set on Peter. Was illustrated in Job, in the scene 1 of chapter 1 of Job, we find therefore that Satan couldn't touch one hair of one of Job's sheep without God's permission. That was Job's livelihood. That was, it seems to me, that there were shepherds and he was a very wealthy man. And we can say to you, God will not allow Satan to touch one of your sheep, of your assets, without his, God's expressed permission and the limits there. Satan could not touch one of Job's children without God's permission. That's your family. That was a fair tragedy, wasn't it? He lost, in one foul sweep, 10 children. He lost his whole family, that's all. God gave permission for that. In scene 2, we find that Satan could not touch Job's body without God's express permission. And I would include in that also not only his physical but also his psychological well-being. He went through some deep waters, didn't he? Amazing man, but read those chapters there. And we have this reference here to the whole idea of a hedge. Satan came to God and said in Job 1:10, he said, "Have you seen Job?" He said, "Yes. A man who eschews evil and loves God, he's one of my choice children on earth, one of the very few in these days. Have you seen him?" "Ah," he says, "you've put a hedge around him." And about his house, he knew exactly where that hedge was, and about all that he had. Now, hedges in those days were the things that keep, probably box on hedges, whatever it is, to keep the sheep. These were barriers. You might say, God has put a protective fence around Job. You've put a fence around him. And about his house, you say, how do you know about that? Because I would love to get my hands on him, but I can't because of the fence. The hedge that you put about him. You've blessed the work of his hands. I'd love to smash that up. And his substance is increased in the land. Why wouldn't someone serve you, God, when you pay them off so handsomely? So God said, okay. I now give you permission. I give your desire authority in this respect. That the hedge can open up now. Around Job's entire estate and his family and his business and all of his sheep. And we're going to regroup that hedge around Job himself now. And so Satan was only too happy to do just that. He went and attacked Job's estate and his family. And what a mess he made of it. In the second scene we have in chapter 2, Satan again comes back with the sons of God, I believe subpoenaed again, and God says, "Have you seen Job?" He said, "Yes." "Have you seen how he's bearing up in all this? Job sins not, nor charged God foolishly. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away through his tears. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said, "Though you move me against sin like this, can you see that his faith in me is not just because I pay him off with all this prosperity and with a lovely family? He retains his integrity and his fidelity to me." "Ah," says Satan, "skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. If you let me touch his body, he will curse you to your face." And by the way, the curse you to your face there is very bold in the English, but in the Hebrew it has the idea of saying, cheerio, I bid you adieu. To curse God isn't always to say, and I don't think you should say anything bad about God. Someone says, "God, thanks, I'm going to do it my way now. You know, I've trusted you long enough and you've let me down." Okay. So Job hasn't even done that. So, Satan goes from the presence of the Lord, Job 2:7, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown. He took a potsherd, a piece of pottery, and to scrape himself with oil, and he sat down among the ashes. And so begins chapter after chapter after chapter of discussions and debate between Job's three friends and this poor man, Job, sitting in the ash heap, a very, very sick man. Brought to the very jaws of death, the most sterile place he could find was on the ash heap for all of his weeping boils. And so we find from this that God, we understand from this, God does allow the sore trials of Job in these days, but he sets the parameters. And with that, we'd have to understand that he even allows his three friends to come and working him over psychologically and spiritually. And I guess they were good friends in many ways. They sat down for, I think it was about 10 days, it was about a week or so, and said nothing. That was to their credit, because they saw he was in such grief. But their big mistake was that they began to sift through, through the rubble of his life, looking for a reason why this happened to them. And that was the beginning of their undoing. And we notice when they did that, the very opening words of Bildad the Shuhite, sorry, not that one, of Eliphaz, it must have been the oldest, in Job 4:7. He said these words, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" Now, that's his opening line. He's done a bit of preamble. You know, would it be okay if we talked to you? Would you be grieved? Well, he didn't even wait for an answer, but I'm going to speak it anyway. So he gets into it, and he's done a little preamble, you know, the little nice stuff. And then he launches in, and here is his major premise, which is, bad things only happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to you. Therefore, underneath this religious exterior, there's some badness, and our job is to ferret it out and bring you to admit it. And so when you fess up, God can turn around and bring all this blessing on your life. Have you ever had that in your experience? It's funny, isn't it? Sometimes they come from people in the same church. We had a 16-year-old ran away from home, literally, because you got to run away when you're a prodigal. And you got to run away from so much good stuff. So he ran away, literally in the night. See? Now, okay, here's the problem, Job's. My mum said, "You know the thing I'm worried about, Ian, more than this? It's Job's comforters." She was right. She was right. Now, there must be some reason. I wonder what Pastor Weston is hiding in Mrs. Weston. See? Because guess what? If you're a godly person, 100% of your children are going to hit the road without a single wheel wobble. Nice. If it would be good, I'd like that very much. And this promise is in the book, and I believe the promises are right. Train up a child in the way she goes, when he's older she'll not depart from it. And I'd have to say to you that even if some now, they've been so grounded in the Word of God, they'll never, ever be able to shake that worldview. They'll never be able to shake all those verses you put into them, all those exercises, all those lovely songs in church, and all those spiritual activities. They will never be the same again, and they'll never be quite like the world. I'm glad of that. They even complain about it sometimes. Not our children this time, but I've heard of others saying, "They're all your values, and you've put them in me, and I can't get rid of them." No, they're God's values out of the book here. See? So that's the problem. When you need to examine, it's hard, I know, to people's basic premise to things. It's so important that we do that. When they're going to build on it, I mean. If there's just something that they've seen, but if they're going to build a whole system on something, you've got to make sure that that foundational stone is correct. Yeah. So if you take one attribute of God and build a whole theological system on it, you can have a terrible distortion at the end. As A.W. Tozer says, you'll end up in one of those many theological swamps. So if you've got people saying, "Look, I think we should start with sovereignty," so why? Tell me why you should start with the attribute of sovereignty. God is sovereign, yes. Well, this is the one we want to start on. Well, why is that? What gives you the right to build a theological dogmatic system upon one attribute of God? Let's add foreknowledge. Let's add a few things here. All of these things of God are true. God can never not be everywhere present. If he could ever not be everywhere present, then he's not God. And God does not turn off one attribute while he exercises another attribute, ever. So when God sends someone to hell, and some he must send to hell, according to the Word of God, he does it as a loving God and a just God and an all-knowing God. But you start off with one attribute of sovereignty and decrees, you end out here with babies in hell, not knowing whether your little one with cot death is going to go to hell or heaven because of this distortion on the doctrine of theology proper. All right, having said that, Eliphaz showed the premise of his three friends, and this is the basis of the whole argumentation. They said, confess up. So Bildad the Shuhite takes it up. He says here in 8:3, and don't you love this one? You wouldn't have to be a Sigmund Freud to work this one out. Job 8:3, does God pervert judgment? They're well into the argument now. Doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression? I wonder who lost their children. Who could that be? How many did he lose? Well, that's for you to work out. If thou wouldst seek unto God betimes or early, make thy supplication to the Almighty. If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, lost everything, yet thy latter end should be greatly increased. It's pretty rough, isn't it? You know, they're insinuating very clearly is that your 10 children were not as they looked. They're very wicked young people. Is that really? So by accusing the people that can't even speak for themselves, they're dead, they go from the children and imputing something to the parent. Therefore, you must be a bad parent too, because your children have all been taken from you, and they wouldn't be taken. They would, if they were good kids, they wouldn't be taken away, so they must be bad too. That's great, isn't it? So Eliphaz then turns up the heat in Job 22. We can't possibly go through all that. Listen to what Job says here. He says to Job in Job 25, is not thy wickedness great? Now, they're really turning up the heat now. They're coming right out. You're a wicked person, aren't you? Confess up. And thine iniquities infinite? Infinite. For thou hast taken... And listen to what they charge this man. This man says, I was eyes to the blind. I've given to the poor. I did all these things. He was a community man. He was a great giver, it seems. So he says, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing. In other words, you've gone into a deal which you knew that he couldn't follow through on and ripped him off. And stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honourable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. By whom? By you. Therefore snares are around about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. Now they've really come out, haven't they? You're a scoundrel. You know what I think underneath this? I think there's a lot of jealousy here too. He's a very, very influential man with a lot of wealth, a lot of standing, and good standing in the community. God said it. There's none like him on all the earth. He's most like my son, who's going to come centuries later. He's most like my son of anybody I know on earth. He was a giving man. He saw his eyes to the blind. I was a father to the fatherless. I took them in. But this is all turned. This has got the smell of sulfur on it, hasn't it? All this was allowed by God and expressly permitted. Right, move quickly. The first point said that Satan is restricted in that he must ask God for permission before he can touch you as a child of God. Secondly, in that he's restricted to the measures that work for Job's ultimate good. Now, going back to the Luke 22:31, if you've still got it open there, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. He's obtained you by asking that he may sift you as wheat. Now, is that a good thing? Have you ever sifted wheat? Have you ever winnowed olives? I have. We used to go around, our brother and I, and drag this hessian all around the Marion area when it was a rural area, and we'd knock the wild olive trees off there, and we'd bring all the bits and the leaves home, and we'd throw the We'd stretch out our same bit of hessian that we caught them in, and we throw them up towards the gully breezes, and the leaves would fall back and the berries would go further, and we could scoop them up, get a nice pure bag of these and take them to Crompton's and get some pocket money. They'd make them into, they'd get the oil out of them. The winnowing process here is the picture that God gives here concerning Simon Peter. Simon, Satan has desired to have you. They may sift you as wheat. Now, is that a good thing? Depends what you're looking for, doesn't it? If you're looking for wheat and the preciousness of this mixture, yes. But if you're just looking for leaves and trash, what for? God uses the fan. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, as John the Baptist, but he that comes after me, the Lord Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, in whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. When there was a drought of wind, they'd get the servants fanning like this, making a wind. He's going to fan off, they throw the grain up in the air and the trash, the light stuff will go further on and the precious grain will be separated. God says of his son here that he will thoroughly purge his granary floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff will he burn up with unquenchable fire. Satan here in these texts we have before you is seen using a sieve. And his purpose is to get rid of the precious thing and say, look at that. So he puts Peter with his mixture of chaff and precious things in his sieve and gives it a good shake. Right? Now what happens is the grain goes forward through the sieve, of course, and what he's got left is the chaff, and he gives Peter a good old shake here, and he denies the Lord three times in Pilate's, in the high priest's house, around the fire there. And he says, see, that's your number one apostle. Trash. It's pretty grisly, isn't it, really? But that's it. That's the stark reality of it. This is your number one apostle. He's just worth that. See? The Lord said, no. I'm wanting the precious grain. And I'm actually getting you, Satan, to do work for me. And in the process of you doing this, I can sit back and watch you do this, and I can see the precious being separated in my child here from the, well, some of the carnal, trashy parts of our life. Don't look so smug, you have it too. Bible says we have the flesh and the spirit. And so we have this going on here. So in the high priest's house, we find that Peter was sifted. Now, there was another person being sifted at that time too, and that was Judas, of course. You remember that? Satan put Judas in his sieve, and there wasn't much there, was there? He proved himself to be an unconverted man. And full of remorse, yes, went back to the priest to confess his misdemeanor of betraying Messiah, when he should have gone out to the cross where Messiah was still alive and talking to his mother and talking to John and forgiving the thief on the cross, and he should have gone there beneath the blood-stained cross and said, my God, forgive me. And the Lord Jesus would have forgiven him. But no, he went to the priest and said, I brought back the 30 pieces of silver. They said, that's what that's to us. And he threw them down at the temple there, went out and hung himself. That's not repentance. That's the sorrow of this world which bringeth death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of or regretted of. Different words there. So here we see Peter is now in Satan's sieve. And God's purpose is to do something in Peter which is going to benefit him. Now, look at the context sometimes. They're at it again. Who's going to be the greatest? Right up into the Lord's Supper, under the very shadow almost of Calvary, even at the supper, they're arguing and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. We say, oh, tut, isn't that terrible? Well, no different than you wanting to be the lead singer in the choir, really. Or the chief deacon. It's all the same sort of stuff, isn't it? And Peter was a boaster. I will never let you down. All these others, the other 11 here, they can let you down, but you can count on me. Remember when the Lord restored him resurrection, one of the appearances on the Lake of Galilee to Peter. They had a good breakfast together. Do you love me more than these? I used to think that means the fish, because they went fishing again. Oh, I'll go fishing. I don't think it's very sinful they went fishing that night. They probably needed to have, feed their families, but it couldn't be wrong to go fishing. That's my theory anyway. But anyway, I think what he's saying here is there's these men standing around the fire, and then the Lord singles him out and says, Peter, I've got one to ask you a question. Do you love me more than these? Do you mean fish? No, it's not the fish. These other men here, 10 of them, one's gone to hell already. 10 of them. You boasted that you would. You boasted that all would, may offend you or more, all may collapse under the pressure, but you can count on you. That was pride, Peter. Remember how the Lord restored him now. Threefold questioning, threefold reaffirmation of his recommissioning, really. It's recommissioning. It's good to be signed up again with the Lord, isn't it? To re-sign rather than resign. That's good. The Peter got signed up again. He was ready to resign, but the Lord said, no, I want you to sign. Got some work for you to do on the day of Pentecost and out through the church age there, you see. But, you know, what I find with Peter is, as I read the New Testament, I don't find that old boasting spirit ever coming up again. I see him being smacked in the face, and that's just figuratively speaking, at a meeting of preachers and in the church. He got mixed up with a bit of Jewish stuff that was getting confusing and undermining the doctrines of the grace of God there. Remember at Antioch. And Paul said, I had to carpet Peter. I had to rebuke him publicly because he was to blame. And he did use the word you. If you, being a Jew, cannot live after Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews are trying to live? I didn't hear Peter pulling rank and saying, well, you should respect me more than that. You're a young apostle, if you are at all. I happen to be the number one. See? I'm in charge here. So you're fired. No. Peter took it on the chin. He took it on the chin. And in one of his epistles said, and Brother Paul, according to all his epistles, which is written unto you, the same people that he was ministering to, upholding him, which are the scriptures. He said, they're the scriptures. I recognize in Paul's writings, not everything he wrote, but these writings here, the mark of divine inspiration. I don't see the old boasting. That was beneficial. Peter was a broken man. Peter, remember the word of Jesus? Matthew 26:75, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. He was a busted man. Satan laughed in God's face. Said, see, here's your number one apostle, the apostle of your kingdom. God said, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I am refining Peter. He will be a different man after the collapse of his self-life. Is that not a good thing? That God even allows Satan sometimes to beat you around a bit so that you say, Lord, I've been just so full of myself. So full of me. Me serving God. Me doing it my way. Doing all these things. Look out, I'm serving God. Get out of my way or I'll knock you down. It's a good thing to say with Paul, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7, personal testimony of a saved man who delighted in the law of God. So with the illustration of Job, Job seemed to catch on to this a bit. In Job 23:10, he said, he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Ah, another picture, another simile, not now trash and grain or olives and leaves. This one now is gold and fire, and the refiner of the gold sitting there putting just the right amount of heat under that gold to separate it from the dross, or the refiner of silver taking the scraper and taking off the dross and getting rid of it, putting just the right amount of heat so it comes up until he can see his face mirrored in the molten precious stone, metal. The refiner of fire. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, the steel man said that, and he didn't have the benefit of the Pentateuch, he didn't have the benefit of Paul's writings. This is what the Spirit of God revealed to him. And then look how the self-life was broken in Job. Job 44, behold, I am vile. God said, I want to ask you some questions now. And the Lord asked a few. He said, no, Lord, I'm done with answering. He said, no, you're not. I know you're still a sick man, but gird up the loins of your mind and answer these questions. Where were you when I put the stars out there? Canst thou tame Leviathan? Can you do this? Can't you see, Job, you're too big in the picture? Doesn't all depend on you? There are still yet probably several thousand have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah. And then he comes to this wonderful conclusion. Job 42:5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Behold, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. That's a good abhorrence of self, that is. That's something that will bother Sigmund Freud, because he sees that as sort of self-loathing. It's not that at all. It's a brokenness before Almighty God, which enables God to make you out of you Israel instead of a Jacob. Or Peter out of a Simon. Simon was his old name. Simon. Should have warned him. So vindication came with a renewed life, another 140 years of living. God did commend him too before his friends. Application for the Christian. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, that's an attribute of God, he did predestinate, that's a sovereign act of God, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why he called you. That's why he saved you. And that's why he's able to overrule all things for your good, because they are not good. What happened to Job was not good. His servants were murdered. Satan murdered his children. That's not good, is it? But God is able to take in an amazing way the things which are not good, and for the sake of those who have trusted him as their personal Saviour and Lord, is able to make them work together for good. And to the ultimate aim that you will be conformed to the image of his Son. You, in your personality, in your life, expressing the life of the Lord Jesus just as you can, not as I can. The Lord has an amazing way of living through you and not squashing your personality. He'll bring it out. It'll flower. And we see all the variegated aspects of the Lord Jesus when people are walking in the Spirit and letting God live through their lives. It's a wonderful thing. A closer walk with God. Third thing is that Satan is restricted by the prayers of our high priest. I'll have to go through these fairly quickly. Back to Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. That's the petition he has to make, that he may sift you. That's the good that happens. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. You remember our Lord Jesus sent the disciples away after feeding the multitudes, and they went across the sea and they ran into a storm. And in Matthew 6:45, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. He saw them toiling in Rome. He saw them from where? From the mountain. For the wind was contrary to them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking on the water. Our Lord was mindful of them. He sent them off, got them off his hands for a while. He retreated up into the mountain over the top of where he had fed the thousands of people miraculously. And he's watching over that beautiful lake, which Lydia's bringing pictures back of now, has been there and put her hands in the water, I guess. On the very site there, he's watching them, mindful of them, seeing the storm come in, going to their aid. You know, our Lord Jesus is in heaven now, the Father's right hand. And the Bible tells us that one of the things he does as our high priest is he makes ceaseless intercession for us. Hebrews 7:24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, the teleos, the end, as you can see in the telescope, to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing why, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. So one of the things which supports the reality of the believer's eternal security is the fact that we have a high priest there. He said, that's how I can take you, wherever you are here in Bathurst in 2017, in June 4, and tell you, I know you've trusted my blood, you've repented of your sins, you're born again, but in addition to that sealing of the Spirit of God, I'm able to save you to the teleos, to the far end that I can see, to the goal, because, how? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Remember this, Christian, when you're in the storm, the Lord Jesus knows you there. You're there by divine permission. You're there being sifted, and everybody can see you, and it's horrible. You're exposed. But he's praying for you. Our Savior, with his nail-scarred hands, still bearing the marks of Calvary, is praying for you. And ceaselessly. All right, fourth one. Satan cannot cause a truly saved person to commit the unpardonable sin. The final verse, 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have thee, may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that's the high priestly prayers, that thy faith fail not. Our Lord prays that your faith will not fail. And that's good, isn't it? And then he says, and when thou art converted, Peter, and the idea there, according to A.T. Robertson, once thou hast turned again, and he's got the Greek there, the first aorist, etc., it means to return. You will be returning. This is not, Peter didn't lose his salvation in the high priest's house because he denied his Lord. His heart was softened. He was a broken man and wept bitterly. He didn't go out there and do what the contrasting fellow apostle Judas did. And he was restored by the Lord. When you have turned again, strengthen thy brethren. Be a pastor to them. Strengthen them. That wasn't the end of Peter. And Satan, no matter what he does to you, if you are truly regenerate, born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit, child of God, whatever he allows you or puts you through, he cannot take that away from you. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. John 10:27-28. And I give, present tense, unto them eternal life, and they shall, what's that word? Never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. On the great day of Pentecost, Peter was allowed to be the spokesman, the principal spokesman. Preached the gospel and saw more than 3,000 people saved. Shall we come to God in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this study together. We pray you'll take it to our hearts and help us not to forget it when we're in the midst of the fire, the sieve, the fan, whatever it is, the storm. Comfort your people today If any be not saved, we pray they may turn in repentance and faith to the one who gave himself for them, shed his blood for their sin, and help those that know you to walk closely, to cooperate with your plan of making us into the image of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.